Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we're thankful to you that we can gather together this evening in the middle of the week, that we can lift our voices in sung prayer before your throne, can call upon you in the name of your blessed Son, our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ, and that by the help of your Holy Spirit, know that our prayers ascend as sweet incense before you and are acceptable to you, O God, not for any righteousness of our own, but rather for the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ our Savior that has been accounted to us. We're thankful for the free grace that you have poured out upon your church, the blessings of regeneration and justification and now sanctification, adoption and glory that this grace brings to us. And we pray, O God, that daily we would grow in both our awareness of and our gratitude for your mercy and goodness to us. We thank you for the blessings of the first half of this week, for providence that has kept us safe, O Lord, for your protection from dangers seen and unseen, and for your blessings in the times of need and occasions and circumstances of trial that we have faced. We continue to pray, O Lord, for our brothers and sisters, especially in this congregation, and loved ones and friends in other places who are ill, who are recovering from surgery or soon facing it, who are recovering from injuries, O Lord, and going through periods of rehab. We pray, O God, that in each case and in each circumstance, you would use this adversity to draw your people closer to yourself, to open eyes and to open hearts, Lord, that we might see more clearly our need for you, that we would grow in grace, and that you would be pleased to grant physical and mental healing as well in the midst of these trials. We ask your blessing upon our nation, O God, as we are a people who are bent upon sin and bent by that sin and wretchedness. We pray, O God, that you would send forth your light and your truth, that you would grant true repentance and spirit-wrought revival in this place, that you would raise up God-fearing men to lead us, and that you would defeat and restrain and even depose those men who lead but do not fear you. We ask your blessing, O Lord, upon your church in all places, that she would be strong and faithful, that you would grant reformation where she is weak, that you would continue to teach and strengthen your saints and conform the bride of Christ more and more into that picture of beauty that she is by your gracious decree. And now we ask your blessing as we take up your word tonight. Father, as we open scripture and once again see your good work in and through your servant Jeremiah, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and receive that truth, and that you would strengthen our faith, deepen our hope, increase our joy, and help us to live faithful and fruitful lives before you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are in Jeremiah chapter 18 tonight. There's some more copies of the handout, I think, as you came in. It's also was also available to you last week. It's been in the folder for a week or so. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapters 18, 19, and 20 next. I make no promises about how far we make it tonight, but you will notice that the study guide is considerably shorter. So at least that is an aspiration of moving a bit more efficiently and quickly. Now, in this section, we're calling it Jeremiah's Sufferings Part 1, which suggests that there's going to be a part 2. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is known for his sufferings, is he not? And in many ways, we've already been looking at this theme, although we haven't characterized it in this way in all cases. We've been talking for a number of weeks about Jeremiah's struggles. We've been thinking about some of the external opposition that he faced, the plots that were against him, but that did not result in his bodily harm. That's one of the changes that we're going to see in the material that we look at tonight. We're now moving from hostility in the community, hatred by his friends and neighbors, so-called friends and neighbors, moving from that state of hostility to now active harm being perpetrated against Jeremiah. And consequently, we're going to see another one of Jeremiah's laments and his last real organized lament, the fifth one that we've seen thus far in the book. All of that is ahead of us, as well as some important illustrations, some acted parables, some physical signs that the Lord is going to use through Jeremiah that will then be taken up and become important features later in the canon, especially the first one that we find here in Jeremiah chapter 18 as the prophet is called to visit the house of the potter. So let's begin by reading that text, Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?" says Yahweh. "Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." And they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." Therefore, thus says Yahweh, "Ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." Then they said, "Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Yahweh, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Yahweh, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger." We sang Psalm 21 tonight, right? And we sang joyfully, enthusiastically about God shooting people in the face with a bow and an arrow, right? So you already prayed this. And if you're looking at the latter part of Jeremiah 18 right now and thinking, what a terrible thing to pray. What an unchristian thing to pray. This is clearly contrary to a New Testament ethic. Well, stay tuned, but before you stay tuned, just remember, you're already kind of implicated in that. You prayed that tonight. Unless you just sat out those verses of the psalm, you already prayed that tonight. So those prayers have already gone up, and you were praying with Jeremiah and the souls slain under the altar in praying that God would do justice upon the earth. This is an important chapter for a lot of reasons. Hopefully, as we read it, you were able to hear several echoes. This is one of the things that we've been emphasizing more in our study of the book of Jeremiah. You might notice a method to the madness here that as we study through different books, there are particular intra-canonical, intertextual themes that we try to draw your attention to, because studying one book of the Bible is hopefully equipping you to study every book of the Bible. So it's not to say that when we point out the ways that Jeremiah is echoing earlier Scripture or the ways that Jeremiah is echoed in later Scripture, it's not as if that's only true of the book of Jeremiah. It's true of many books of the Bible, but it's especially obvious in some passages of Jeremiah. And hopefully it's helping acclimate you to reading the Bible in that way. So you may have already noticed a number of these echoes that you might be familiar with, especially in the New Testament, and that we will try to touch on briefly as we go through. But the very first one that surely will be familiar to you is the figure of the potter and the clay. Where do we see this later in the New Testament? We actually see it more often than perhaps you are immediately thinking about. Most of you are probably thinking about Romans chapter 9. This is a key illustration that Paul uses in his discussion of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God's election. He has mercy upon whom he will, and whom he wills he hardens. You might not be thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the same image is used, but is implicit, because there Paul says that in a great house there are many vessels, some for honor and some for dishonor. Well, he's drawing that out of this idea that the potter has the freedom over the clay to make from the clay whatever he desires. And you can see in the discussion and application in Jeremiah 18 how we get to the observation that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 2. If the vase is being shaped, if the bowl is being made, and it is marred in some way, what would mar it? Well, you see in the application here, it would be the rebellion of the people that are being represented by that clay. If the people rebel against God, the image is marred, that's okay, we just make a different kind of vessel out of it. We can take a chamber pot, and we can make that a beautiful vase for flowers if these people humble themselves and repent and call upon the Lord. That's the application that the Lord makes of this image. On the other hand, we can take the beautiful vase and we can make a chamber pot out of that. And the house needs both kinds of vases, right? It needs both kinds of pots. And so Paul is working out of this kind of imagery, this kind of theme, as he's writing to the Romans, as he's writing to Paul, or rather to Timothy. He is writing with these kinds of images in mind. So the Lord calls Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house, and he says, "There I will cause you to hear my words," which of course seems strange, right? Because, "Lord, I'm hearing your word right now because you just told me to go to the potter's house. Like, am I going to be able to hear you more clearly down there than I can right here?" Now, I'm not trying to be funny in saying that. There's actually a point that we need to learn here. And that is to say that there are lessons that God intends us to learn in certain places. And I'm not just thinking geographically here, although the potter's house is a geographic location. But it's in a particular context. It's observing a particular activity. It's looking at something in a particular way that is going to provide the pedagogical opportunity for Jeremiah to receive the word of the Lord. Now, important distinction we have to make. Jeremiah is inspired, you are not. So like, don't text me tomorrow and say, "Oh, Pastor Joel, I was down at Hobby Lobby. I want to tell you all about what the Lord taught me there." And I'm like, "Well, I mean, let me..." God can teach you in Hobby Lobby, I'm sure, right? You know, in fact, that's but it's not going to be exactly like Jeremiah. Like, don't text me and say the Lord told me to go down to Hobby Lobby and receive His word there, right? But this is unique to a prophet. You're not a prophet, but the same principle that is being specially enacted in a special act of revelation here is true for the uninspired that we are, right? The uninspired saints in the kingdom of God. Because there are certain truths that are going to be well illustrated and well communicated to our understanding in relation to created things. This is why the Psalms are literally full of nature language. This is why you will see in Psalm 19, David saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out through all the earth." In other words, creation itself is speaking the Word of God, not in a special prophetic way, but in a powerful and efficacious way. It's speaking the Word of God, even to those who don't have a Bible. And so there are certain things that you can and should perceive and believe based upon simply the experience of moving through life and paying attention. You're supposed to be paying attention. You're not supposed to be looking at your phone all the time. You're not supposed to be listening to podcasts all the time. You're not supposed to be just preoccupied with whatever's on your to-do list all the time. You're supposed to actually make space to pay attention when you're at the potter's house and to think about the relationship of the world that you live in to the Word of God that brought it into existence and holds it together. And so even Jeremiah, who could have received this exact same truth sitting at home in the comfort of his lazy boy, why does he have to go down to the potter's house? Just tell me here, Lord, I've got my laptop, I can type it right in. No, he says, I want you to go to the potter's house because I want this to be an image that sticks in your mind. I want you to appreciate this truth in a way that you won't if it's just words going into your ear. It'd be impressed upon you at the potter's house. And so he goes to the potter's house. And as he's there, he sees the potter working at the wheel. Now, some of you have done this. I've never done this, but that's all right. I've seen it on TV, right? And so some of you have done this. You've got that lump of clay, and they've got their hands all just nasty, and they're just moving around, and that lump becomes something beautiful. It shapes it into a useful form. Well, this is a useful analogy for God's sovereign work over His creation. Does the potter have the right to make from the clay what he is pleased to do? And of course he does. To ask the question is to answer the question. God has the right to do with you as He sees fit, as He deems best. And you say, but what about this man? Right? John 21. Well, Peter, the Lord tells Peter, you're gonna give your life for me. You're gonna stretch out your hands and be carried to a place that you don't want to go. And then he says, follow me. And Peter says, okay, that's all right. I can do that. But what about John? What kind of bad news have you got for him? And the Lord says, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. John's story is John's story. John's story is not for Peter. Peter's story is not for John. And the Lord has the right to make of each vessel what he pleases. And within His kingdom, within the body of Christ, He makes different vessels for different purposes. And your story is not like anybody else's story. Now, that doesn't mean you're entirely unique, because we're all part of the human race and there's a lot more commonality than discommonalities. So don't think either that you belong up on a pedestal or that nobody has ever suffered as you have, right? Because neither of those things are true. But it is to say that your story is not someone else's story, and someone else's story is not your story. And you may say, why did God make me in this way? Why did He ordain that my body would hurt every day? Why did He ordain that I would not have as much money as someone else had? Why did He ordain that I wouldn't have the family that other people have or the friends that other people have? Why didn't God give me the gifts that He gave to this other person? That He knows I want those gifts. That's not your story. God wrote your story the way that He intended to write it. And He formed that vessel in the way that He wanted it to be. And when the vessel is marred, that's okay. The potter just rolls with it. He just rolls with it. Now, who is most free? Is it the clay or is it the potter who's got his hands on the clay? The potter is most free. The potter is the one who gets to decide the outcome of this project. Now, notice the application. In verse 5, the word of Yahweh comes to Jeremiah and he says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." That ought to be a comforting truth. But if you're in disobedience, that's a frightening truth. If you're walking in unrepentance, that's a terrifying thought. Right? It's like that expression that we talked about before, God knows my heart. Yeah, that's not good news. Right? God knows your heart. That you need to straighten up. You need to sober up. You need to repent. I'm in the hands of the Lord. That's true. That's true. And He can make a chamber pot out of you, right? So be good. Like, trust the Lord. Trust that you are in His hand. But realize that His hand is upon you to do as He wills. And you are not going to win this battle. You are not going to thwart His purpose. And if you're thinking that I'm making like some kind of moralizing lesson out of this, well, actually, there's kind of a moral application that the Lord makes of His analogy here. Did you notice that? Because how does the Lord apply this? Now, He addresses it to Israel, specifically to the southern kingdom, right? Which Israel's being used of the southern kingdom at this point because the northern kingdom's gone. We talked about that in the introduction to our study of this book. So He's addressing it to Israel. But did you notice that the lesson was not about Israel? Did you notice that? Look again. Let me read the verses again and pay attention to the way this shifts. Verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as with this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. You don't have to be a chamber pot. Right? You could be a vessel of beauty in the house of the Lord, but the point is you are in God's hands. And if you rebel against the Lord, that doesn't mean that you cast off His cords. That doesn't mean that you free yourself from His sovereign rule. It doesn't mean that you can flee to Joppa and board a ship bound for Spain and somehow escape from His plan for your life. He's got a plan for your life. There's a great big fish waiting for you. And He's going to get you where He wants you to go. And so the application is repent. Repent. Now it's addressed to Judah and Jerusalem. But did you notice that the lesson was not about Judah and Jerusalem? Did you notice that? It's much more general. This passage is so helpful because what is actually revealed is the way that God deals with nations, period. Kingdoms, period. There's this general political philosophy, this general political theology that Yahweh reveals here. Now, He's specifically addressing this principle to Jeremiah's audience, but you see that the principle is not limited to them. Very often, when we're teaching through the prophets, we said this last week, we've said this many times before over the last several years, when the application concerns Israel or Judah, then we must first and foremost apply that lesson to the church, not to the United States of America, not to the former British Empire, not to the former Soviet Union. We have to apply that first and foremost to the church because that is the appropriate corresponding fulfillment of Israel and Judah. But do you see here, there's actually a political theology that is not just about the church. It's not just about the spiritual kingdom. It's not just about the people of God who are consciously in covenant, in a covenant of grace and redemption with God. This is the way God deals with nations and kingdoms. And even the distinction between those two is interesting, but we're not even going to get into that tonight. You could just got to think about that on your own. What the Lord says is, when I pronounce judgment upon a nation, if that nation humbles themselves and repents, I will not execute the judgment that I declared. And on the flip side, if I promise to bless a nation, but they rebel against me, I will bring curses upon them. Now, this is a simple pattern. We should not have difficulty with this. But Reformed Christians have a lot of difficulty with this because we're just not sure what to do with these Deuteronomic blessings. First of all, Deuteronomic blessings, they can't apply to the other nations, can they? Well, I mean, you don't have to call it Deuteronomic. You know, I mean, you could call it a Jeremiad, but that would kind of evoke a different ideal, wouldn't it? Right? There's a principle of blessing and cursing here that's not just about Israel. And it's not just about the Mosaic economy, and it's not just about the theocracy of the Old Testament. It's about every nation and every kingdom. So God says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the king of Nineveh says, everybody put on sackcloth and sit in ashes and put sackcloth on your animals too and pray to Yahweh, not to our gods, and beg that He would have mercy upon us. And guess what happens? Nineveh doesn't get overthrown in 40 days. Nineveh lives more than 100 years beyond that. And then is destroyed. Oh, because God changed His mind? No, because they got what they deserved for their further rebellion, for their further sins. God promises Israel and Judah a place and almost unlimited blessings in this promised land. And then they rebel against the Lord. They turn to idols. They practice immorality. They give themselves wholly to apostasy. What does the Lord do? Is God handcuffed by His promises? No, He brings the curses of the covenant upon them. You've even seen in recent history, in Jeremiah's lifetime, the action of this principle at work. Do you remember that when King Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years over the southern kingdom, when he prosecuted his war on true religion, he made the streets of Jerusalem run with the blood of the righteous. And the Lord said, I am going to wipe Jerusalem the way that a man wipes a dish. I'm going to wipe it and turn it upside down. In other words, I'm going to clean it off completely. And then the boy king Josiah comes to the throne. And at the age of 16, he begins to seek the Lord. And at the age of 20, he begins to prosecute national reforms, calling the nation to be faithful to the covenant with Yahweh. And part of that was renovations of the temple. And oh, by the way, when they're renovating the temple, they find the book of the law and they read it to the king, and he tears his clothes and he seeks the word of the Lord. And the prophetess Huldah says, because your heart was tender and you received the word in this way, that judgment's not going to come in your day. What does the Lord do? He stays His hand. He pronounces judgment and He says, not yet, not in your lifetime. Why? Because Josiah leads the nation in repentance. Now, does that mean that every person in the city of Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah, was repentant when Josiah led those reforms? Nobody believes that, do they? I mean, surely not. Otherwise, how do things so quickly switch back to evil as soon as Jeremiah's taken out? Right? No, not everybody was truly repentant from the heart. Not everybody was regenerate. Not everybody was in a saved condition. But guess what? The nation was saved. Do you think that everybody was repentant in the days when the king of Nineveh told the people to sit in sackcloth and ashes and cry out to Yahweh? I don't think that all of them had a truly penitent and contrite heart. It was a short-lived season of reformation. But you know something? It was a real season of reformation, and the nation was spared. This is the principle. It's all through your Bible. You see it over and over and over again. And it cannot be only applicable to the church, because the Lord addresses it to a nation or kingdom, as opposed to the specific address, in this case, to Judah and Jerusalem. Do you see that? In other words, this is the way that blessings and curses work, whether you are part of the theocracy of the Old Testament or not. Whether you are part of the Christian church or not. That righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. Of whom is that true? Well, it's true of the Israelites. And it's true of the church. That's true. It's also true of the Russians. It's also true of the Ukrainians. It's also true of the Chinese. It's also true of the British. It's true of everybody. Righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. Here is the principle articulated in Jeremiah chapter 18. So what is Jeremiah holding out? The possibility of God's mercy. Now, we've already said multiple times, and we had to deal with this last week because of the language in chapter 17 that we looked at then. We've already said multiple times, the nation is past the point of no return. The nation cannot be saved as a nation. As a political entity, God has already drawn that line of demarcation and said, you're not going to be spared. But He's already postponed that judgment once in the days of Josiah. You think He won't do it again? In Josiah's case, He doesn't say, I've changed my mind completely, I'm not going to judge the nation at all. No, He says, I'm going to postpone. I'm going to push it forward. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. Can God do that? Can He stay His hand in that way? Of course He can. What would it take? It would take the nation humbling itself, as in the days of Josiah, as in the days of Nineveh. Are they going to do that? No, they're not going to do that. But that is the plea. That is the point of the revelation. Now, Jeremiah addresses that to the people. He is instructed, verse 11, speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is what you're supposed to tell them. I am preparing disaster. I am preparing judgment. I am devising a plan against you. But if you will humble yourself, if you will cry out to God, He will be merciful. You think there's no grace in the Old Testament? The Old Testament is just saturated with grace. You could just wring the pages of your Old Testament out and it would drip grace. God is preparing judgment, but even now, at the 11th and a half hour, if you will humble yourself, God will show Himself to be merciful. How do the people respond to that? Verse 12, it is hopeless. We will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of our evil heart. Now, this might be rhetorical, it might be sarcastic, or it might simply be the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah telling us the reality of what they're saying, even if not in the exact words. You can pick among those possibilities which you think is most likely. I don't know whether the people are actually saying, nope, we're so hopeless that we're going to just obey our own evil heart, or whether they're saying, oh, no, there's no point to that. We're just going to obey our evil heart. Or whether they're saying something else, but that is truly what they're saying in their heart, is that they are hell-bent on going their own way. The problem is that the clay is still on the wheel. The potter still has his hands on it. So there is no option for seceding from the jurisdiction of Yahweh. There's no possibility. The Psalm 2 attempt to cast off the cords so that God cannot rule over us, there's no possibility. You're going to have to leave the created universe. The problem is you're part of the created universe. You're in God's jurisdiction and you can't flee outside of it. I mean, it's cute, right? Jonah gets into a boat and says, I know, I'll go to Spain. God won't be able to get me there. Right. Do that, right? There's just no possibility. So you don't have that option. The clay is still on the wheel. The potter still has his hands upon you. And if you reject His rule, then what you are saying is that you will walk in your own way, you will obey the dictates of your own evil heart. And whether you are doing that in some, you know, sincere fashion, oh, it's hopeless, I can't serve the Lord, that's never true. That's never true. Or whether you are explicitly blaspheming by saying, it is impossible to serve the Lord. Well, either way, your faith's going to be the same. Because faith and humility is the only option. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Right? That's how Psalm 2 ends. It's to say, you can't cast off the cords. You have to bow the knee. You have to bow the knee. And if you're wondering, well, I can't do the will of God. I can't keep the law so as to be saved. I know that. My catechism teaches me that. My confession teaches me that. Right. We're not talking about obedience in order to justify ourselves. Do we need to offer these qualifications? This is why Reformed Christians struggle with these passages. But we don't have to. We're not talking about obeying in order to justify ourselves before God. We can't do that. We've already dug the hole. Right? We're not starting from a neutral place. And even if we were starting from a neutral place, our heart is already bent to evil. So that we're not discussing keeping the law so as to be saved. We're talking about keeping the law in gratitude to God. Keeping the law as an evidence, a proof and fruit of living faith. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Because faith without works is dead. And nobody's saved by a dead faith. Therefore, as says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, verse 13, who has heard such things? The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Now, here's another place where there's an echo in the New Testament you may or may not pick up on. Dane recently preached, this while I was out of town, but I listened to it afterward. Dane preached on Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea, right? And he says, I would wish that you were cold or hot, right? And you remember Dane talked about the fact that the Lord's not saying there, as some of us, including myself in years past, have taken that, right? To say, well, I wish you were zealous or I wish you were just completely atheistic, right? I wish you were on fire for the Lord or just didn't care at all. No, that's not what he's saying. I have a good purpose for hot water, and that can be very useful in its own place. And cold water, that's sweet and refreshing. That's very useful in its own place. But you're just tepid, and it's just disgusting, Like there's no use for that. Well, there's an echo here. Because what the Lord says, and you notice that He's already used this image of the waters, the fountains, previously. My people have committed two great evils, right? They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and they have made for themselves broken cisterns, right? So here is God, this well flowing up, this cold, refreshing, flowing water, an unending supply of refreshment. They've forsaken that, and they've made broken pots instead, which can't even hold water. And the Lord uses the same image here. Is He going to leave the snow waters of Lebanon, which comes down from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Well, yes, in fact, that's exactly what Israel's done. That's exactly what they've done. No, I don't want to have a nice supper at a nice restaurant with my family and friends. I would rather eat out of the dumpster behind the restaurant, sitting under the overpass with all of my meth head buddies, right? It's like, why would you do that? But that's what Israel's done. That's what Israel's done. They have forsaken blessing and chosen instead the curse. Verse 15, because My people have forgotten Me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. In other words, they're out of the way. They're off the path. They're on the pathway, off on the side, in the field, out in the ditch, in the pasture. They're not on the highway where they're supposed to be, the highway of holiness, as Isaiah terms it, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. People will hiss as they pass by it because of the disaster that God is going to bring there, the catastrophe that He's going to bring upon them. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. We've talked about this before. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you, countenance, right? And give you peace. So God's turning His face toward His people in the Aaronic blessing. The Lord shows His face to those who are faithful. God shows His back to those who are not. And not in the sense of turning His, you know, allowing Moses to see His back on the mountain. That's not the idea. It's that He is turning away from them. It's instead of looking upon His people to bless them, He will turn away from them. And that is exactly what's happened because Israel has chosen it. So which is true? Is God sovereign over the fate of this nation, or has the nation brought this about because of its own choices and wickedness? Yes. Yes. God is sovereign. He's the potter at the wheel. He's got His hands on the clay the whole time. And the nation is making their own choices. They are freely choosing according to their nature and according to their desires. And God is not looking, going, I didn't see that coming. I don't know what to do with this now. Maybe I'm going to have to start over. Nope. Just the image is marred and He just makes it into whatever He wishes to make it. But the principle of blessing and cursing is based upon the presence or absence of faith. If you are trusting God, as seen in your contrition with regard to sin, and your obedience with regard to God's law, then there is blessing. And if you do not trust in the Lord, evidenced by your rebellion and disobedience and impenitent heart, then there will only be curses. And that's the principle that's being articulated here. Now, the second part of the chapter, really kind of the last third of it, introduces to us kind of this next section of persecution. They have not put hands successfully on Jeremiah yet, but they are coming after him aggressively. Notice verse 18, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to be dogmatic. You might read this in a little bit of a different way. There might be some room for interpretive debate here. But the way that I understand the enemies of Jeremiah to be speaking and reasoning in this verse is to be claiming that they have the truth and Jeremiah doesn't have it. The truth is not going to perish from the priest, from the prophet. The wise man will still be wise. This man needs to be silenced. We don't need Jeremiah to have the word of the Lord. We're perfectly happy with what we have right now. Now, part of the reason I'm interpreting it that way is not only the way that the verse is written, but also because of later context that we're going to come to, specifically Jeremiah 28, where we're going to see how many false prophets are operating in Judah at this time and directly contradicting, directly engaged in polemics against Jeremiah, trying to refute his preaching. I think that is the outworking of this. I think that is the later history of this plot, the outworking of this plan. That we need to silence Jeremiah. We need to attack him with the tongue. We need to shut him down. We need to, you know, mark this as misinformation or disinformation, right? We would say it kind of in our contemporary context. That we need to get our message out there. And what is their message? God would never destroy the temple. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The captives that have already been taken, they're coming back in 2 years. Don't listen to this man. He's a naysayer. You need to know how precious you are to the Lord. And so Jeremiah prays in response to that. He says, "Give heed to me, O Yahweh, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Pay attention to me and pay attention to my enemies." How many times in the Psalms do you see the psalmist, and we with the psalmist, and we as the body of Christ giving voice to the King Jesus, whose psalms they are? How many times in the Psalms do we ask God to look upon us and judge us? And then to look on our enemies and judge them. Now, this is language that makes people uncomfortable. And sometimes even Reformed Christians. They will say that there is a type of hate, a type of hostility, a type of aggression in the imprecatory Psalms. And this is just an imprecatory prayer. That's all that this last part of chapter 18 is. They'll say there is a character to those prayers that is inconsistent with what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus says, if a man strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. It says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What exactly do you think that Jeremiah has been doing for 17 and a half chapters? How do you understand Jeremiah's ministry, if not as an attempt to bless those who are persistently and perversely cursing him? In fact, this is what he says, verse 20. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. What is the good that they are repaying with evil? It's the good that Jeremiah has been doing to them in trying to preach to them the word of the Lord and call them to repentance so that they might not be destroyed. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them. How many times at this point have we heard the Lord tell Jeremiah to stop praying for the good of the people? At least three so far. We're not even deep into the book yet. What do you think Jeremiah's ministry is about? He's telling the Lord, I have been in the courts of heaven pleading before the throne for these people, and this is the way that they're repaying me. This is the ministry that they want to silence. They've dug a pit. Lord, look upon their threats. I'm speaking good for them in order to turn away your wrath from them. What is Jeremiah doing? As an intercessor, he's trying to stand between a holy God and the object of his judgment. Jeremiah can't do that. He can't do that. Abraham tries to do that. Moses tries to do that. Jeremiah tries to do that. In some ways, every act of intercession in these cases is an attempt to do that. But ultimately, only Jesus can do that. But the point is that Jeremiah is not preaching out of malice. He's not enjoying the message of judgment. It's been wrecking him. That's why we're about to have his fifth complaint coming up in chapter 20. His fifth cries of, Lord, you know, this is not easy. And maybe this isn't fair. And I sure wish I'd never been born. I'd rather have never lived than have to live the life that you have written for me. It's taking a toll. And how are they repaying Jeremiah? They want to kill him. And so what does Jeremiah say? Verse 21, therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Well, that's not very nice. Well, they're not very nice. Now, something we need to understand about imprecatory prayers. Imprecation, right, is just calling down curses. Imprecatory prayers are prayers that God would bring the curses that He has pronounced upon the wicked, that He would bring those curses upon those who persist in their sin. You do not pray imprecatory prayers when someone cuts you off in traffic. You do not pray imprecatory prayers for someone who is personally offensive to you. You pray repentance for your enemies, and you pray divine judgment for God's enemies, and you trust that God knows the difference between those two categories. You do not worry that by praying an imprecatory prayer, God might have to, unfortunately, cause some elect person to be lost because, well, you know, your name was on the list, but Pastor Joel over there, he was throwing around the imprecatory psalms the other day, and one of them kind of caught you in the side of the head, and so now I guess you're going to have to go to hell. I mean, that's not the way that works. How many times do you see the Lord say children out of an unrighteous household over and over and over and over and over in the Bible? Over and over. It's a common theme. But what does the law say? The law that we confess every first Lord's Day of the month together as a congregation, right? That God will visit punishment upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. By the way, the thousand there, the modifier is generations. So it's not just thousands of children, it's thousands of generations. Just FYI. Now, what's being prayed here? The children of the fathers are the children who are like the fathers. Josiah isn't like his father. Hezekiah was not like his father. Sadly, Manasseh was not like his father until the very end of his life, when you find out, after all, God chose Manasseh before the foundation of the world in order to save him. He just took a very, very long time to reveal that. What do you want to do with God to do, rather, with the children of those who are like their fathers, who are committed to wickedness, to violence? You want them to be childless. You want evil men to die childless. You don't want Hitler to have little Hitlers. You don't want Stalin to leave offspring who will be like their dad. This is not about biology. I'm perfectly happy for an evil man to have a son who turns out to be Josiah, who turns out to be Hezekiah, who turns out to be not like his father, but rather like his father in heaven. The Bible's full of stories like that. Those aren't the children that we're praying for God to kill. We're praying for God to terminate the legacy of wickedness. That's what we're praying. It's not just biological children. It's those who learn from and follow the wicked man. He wants them to be fruitless. He wants them to die out in one generation. Don't prolong this evil. Don't allow this wickedness to flourish and continue over multiple generations. Put it to an end here. Cut it down now. That's what's being prayed. And if you think, but it's just not right for us to pray that, well, again, you find imprecatory prayers like this in the books of law, history, poetry, prophets, gospels, Acts, the apostolic epistles, and the book of Revelation. So the problem that you have is that you have these kind of prayers offered by Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, Jesus Himself, the prophets, the apostles, and the martyrs in the New Testament. You have it in every part of biblical literature. You're going to have to deal with this. You can't just say this is an Old Testament ethic. You can't say that the ethics have changed from the Old Testament to the New. You're going to have to deal with this in some other way. These prayers are praying that God would be God, that God would be just, that God would be holy. It is not good for God to allow wicked men to flourish. Right? It is not. I was reading a news story today about a civil institution protecting, covering up, moving around a predator. He commits evil and violence against a little girl, and they cover that up, and they move him around so that he can do that to another little girl somewhere, and that we just keep playing that shell game. Now, how is the church supposed to pray about that? The church is supposed to pray, God, change his heart or take him off the playing board. Put evil to an end here and now. Don't just keep reshuffling it. Don't allow it to persist, but put an end to it. The church prays for God to take vengeance because the church knows that vengeance is the Lord's. Vengeance is not wrong. Vengeance is God's. And this is what keeps the church from taking vengeance into their own hands. And unfortunately, what you see is when the church loses a grip upon this, a clarity with regard to the importance of these imprecatory psalms, then you have professing Christians do bad things, vile things. They begin using vile language. They begin acting in violent ways. They become outspoken and out of control in their behavior because they don't have a category for praying for God to do justice. God is going to punish the wicked who refuse to repent. He's going to save all of the ungodly who repent, every single one. Your prayers are not going to change that. But what is prayer about? Prayer is not about getting God to do my will. Prayer is fundamentally about aligning my will with God's will. It's praying that God would conform my heart to His heart. All right. God, Romans 9, we mentioned earlier, God desires to show His wrath and to make His power known in punishing the ungodly. Are you more gracious than God? Do you think that you have a nobler attitude toward the wicked than God does? Do you think that you are more compassionate, that you are more merciful, that you have a higher moral position than the Lord does? The Lord stoops down to throwing them into hell, but of course, I would never desire to see that happen. I mean, we pray for the repentance of our enemies. We pray that God would show them mercy. This is what God answers those prayers. Jesus prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What happens? He pours the Spirit out on Pentecost, and 3,000 people from Jerusalem are saved. And then the number reaches 5,000 men, including priests, who were implicated in the murder of Jesus. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, says, "Lord, do not lay this charge against them, right? And who's standing right there? Who's overseeing his murder? Who's holding the coats in a supervisory role? Saul of Tarsus. But you know him as the Apostle Paul because God answers Stephen's prayer." God answers those prayers. He also answers these prayers. So what do we pray? We pray it from this pulpit on Sundays. We pray for God to save people out of the abortion industry. Providers, those who procure the services, those who promote the practice, we pray for God to grant them repentance and save their souls. And we pray for God to cast Planned Parenthood into hell. And that's how we learn how to pray in Scripture. Verse 23, "Yet, Yahweh, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity." How could he say that? "Nor blot out their sin from your sight." How could he say that he wants them to be saved? Not as they are. He wants them to be saved from what they are. And if they will not repent, what do you want God to do with them? What is God's will? Do you want God's will to be done or not? Do you want God to judge the world as He has said He will or not? If you're not praying the prayers that the Psalms give us like this, then you're actually not praying consistent with the will of God, at least not in this area. "Let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger." Now, let me say one more point real quick, and then we're done tonight. We've said all of this before. A bunch of y'all have heard all of this before, but we just keep drilling it when we come to it. How does God judge and ruin the wicked? He does it in one of two ways. He judges them by punishing them, by damning them, or He judges them by ruining them with repentance. If you take all of the imprecatory prayers, and there are a lot, brothers and sisters, if you take all the imprecatory prayers in the Bible, you are going to find about three places in the Psalms, one place here in Jeremiah, a handful of times where some language of "don't forgive their sins" is going to be heard. And in virtually every other case, you're going to see language of ruin that can be fulfilled in either repentance or retribution. Do you know what happens when God takes a persecutor like Saul of Tarsus, who has Stephen's blood and probably others on his hands, and God grants him repentance unto life? Do you know what happens? He ruins Saul. He ruins him. Up-and-coming rabbi, excelling in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries, it just absolutely ruins him. Makes a Christian of him, just ruined his life. Saved his soul. Guess what? Saul is not the man that he was before. That's why the Bible talks about the old man who was crucified and the new man who is now alive and made in the image of Christ. So what do we want God to do with the wicked? We want Him to slay them and then resurrect them. We want Him to kill them as they are and resurrect them in the image and likeness and glory of God's Son. All right. That's our study tonight.